You're listening to the podcast of Living Grace Church in Hinckley, Minnesota. We invite you to join us this Sunday at 10 o'clock as we look to the Scriptures, seeking to grow in the gospel of grace alone.
Good morning. Matthew chapter 5. We're going to focus today on just really verses 4 and 5, but I think it's fruitful and helpful to read the whole Beatitudes. At some point, we're going to be reading all 5, 6, and 7, but we'll start by reading verses 1 through 11. I'm sorry, 1 through 12. This is God's Word. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." That's the word of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we are humbled to hear from you through your word. They come to us with authority and power. They are the very words of life. So, Father, I ask that through your word that you would speak to your people, that your Spirit would come and do its work in our hearts, in our minds that are so easily entertained and distracted by the things around us, by the world, by thoughts of this life. I ask that your Spirit would quiet our minds today and at the same time ignite in it a passionate thought of you, that we may truly see who you are. And so in turn, see ourselves. Father, I pray that you would be the great instructor today. That I would, in fact, reseed and you would proceed. That you would just show us the truth and show us life. And that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So this whole sermon series, this whole 5, 6, and 7, Jesus opens the Sermon on the Mount with those blessed statements that we just read, those 8 blessed statements. It's been called the Beatitudes. Now, you probably wonder where that actually comes from. It comes from the word for blessed in Latin, which is beatus. Billy Graham actually called this whole section of the Sermon on the Mount the Beautiful Attitudes. And I like that. It's a good way to remember what these are. But if you think about it, what is beautiful about them? I mean, to be poor, mourning, persecuted. If we found ourselves in those situations, we wouldn't feel blessed, would we? See, I don't think we have a real idea what blessedness is. The key word here is blessed. It's here over 12 times in these verses. I'm sorry, it's Yeah, it's repeated most often over these 12 verses. It's the most repeated phrase. So we probably should understand what that means, to be blessed. Now, when we think of someone is, when someone is blessed, if you're like me, you probably think when you see someone who has a rather comfortable life. What they appear to have all that we want. So we connect the idea of blessed or blessing with money or possessions or cars or homes or vacations or even fitness or health. And we think, wow, they've got the good life. They are blessed. God's blessing them. And we'll even say something like, apparently they're doing something right. So we connect this idea of being blessed with what appears to be maybe their freedom or their agency to do what they want, when they want it. Now, I want you to seriously consider that in your mind. When you see that, when was the last time you saw or felt and declared that someone is blessed? It was likely evidence of those things, evidence of those blessings. But what's strange here in Matthew chapter 5 is a revelation of God's perspective. See, Jesus, the very word of God, reveals to his followers and to us actually the one whom God considers blessed. And you know, it shouldn't surprise us then to know that it is very different from our understanding of what is blessed. It's an upside down view of the world. See, what we'll see over and over again in the, as we study this passage, that Jesus will proclaim that the way of the kingdom and the lifestyle of those who live the way of the kingdom, that is freedom and real happiness and true life, is seen in those who know that the world is upside down. How many of you have seen the movie The Poseidon Adventure? Marcia has. Lee has. Michelle, have you seen Poseidon Adventure? Yeah, I know you have. 1970s classic. Larry, have you seen Poseidon Adventure? Yes, it's great. I love it. It's got some of the... Ernest Borgnine, I think, is in it. It's got some great actors. If you remember the storyline, it's a cruise ship, the SS Poseidon, and it's filled with vacationing passengers on New Year's Day, and a freak wave hits this boat. This ship, I should say. And the basis of the story is people are trying to escape this ship before it sinks. But the thing with the Poseidon is it's upside down. It's completely flipped over. So their whole world is upside down. So the top of the ship is now the bottom of the ship. The hull is on the top of the water and the deck is now down in the sea. So it plays with your mind to try to figure out what's the right way out. Everything's upside down. The stairways are upside down. The doors are upside down. The tables are upside down. Even the Christmas tree is upside down. And the story centers around the people coming to grips with the situation that the ship is upside down. And they're trying to figure out how to escape. And so conflict arrives in the story when they try to figure out who has the right answer. There's a disagreement about who to follow, what route to take, what's the safest way to get there. And you see, Jesus knows that's our predicament. We are in the Poseidon. That's why I said this graphic up here, I wanted to flip everything upside down, but it wouldn't make sense unless I preached the sermon first. So it is our problem. And so when Jesus sits down and he begins to teach his disciples at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, he's signaling to us as clear as he can that the ship, the way we've believed, the life that we always thought about, even the religious practices we always practiced, it's turned upside down. And he is the wave that has hit us, or a ship, and turned the world upside down. So he's coming and said, listen, everything that you knew has changed. All the values that you held important, they're upside down now. So this is the upside down nature of our world. It's the upside down way of living. Or rather, the right way up of God's living in an upside down world. So Jesus says, this is what he says, essentially. The one who has nothing to stand on. The one who comes to me as nothing but a poor beggar. The one who is, our hearts are broken over their sins. The one who are stumbling their way back to God. Jesus wants them to know that they found the way out. And he can't be more thrilled. And he's cheering them on, because that's what it actually means, blessed. Congratulations, is what he's saying. Now, there's a context for this. We have to understand the Beatitudes flows out of what, all that has come before it. So just a few verses before, if you have your Bibles open, you'll see in chapter 4, verse 17, that Jesus begins his preaching career with this message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what he says in verse 17 of chapter 4. So in other words, he's saying that there's a new sheriff in town, and he's not going to stop until the whole world feels like heaven on earth. That's what he's doing. And so he's going to go on and teach us how to pray in chapter 6, that your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it's done in heaven. So the Beatitudes essentially are describing to us what real repentance looks like. It shows us that the future is for those who've had enough of following their own way. And they admit to know that they don't know what they're doing. And that they're looking for the only one who knows the way, who is the way. They are the ones who own the future that God's building. They are the ones who the whole kingdom of heaven is for. And Jesus is guaranteeing it right here. And he's calling us to believe it. To commit to it as our future. But here's the deal. Before we go any farther, we have to understand that the Beatitudes, we don't get to pick and choose from these. They are a unified whole lifestyle. So we either accept all of these or we reject all of these. We can't add a little here and a little there. We can't throw a little bit of the part we like and the parts that we don't like. We either throw our whole lifestyle into upheaval with the Beatitude makeover, or we keep going with little modifications that actually mean nothing. Because they change nothing, because minor modifications really are nothing. This is a wholesale change on life. So, here's how we know that the Beatitudes can't be divided up. If you look at chapter 5, verse 3, you'll see it ends with, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then if you look at verse 10, it ends the same way, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So, that's the bookends. And everything that's in between is those bookends are holding everything between together. It's a unified whole. So, when Jesus was preaching, he wasn't looking at one group saying, blessed are the poor, and then looking to another group and saying, looking at their sad state and saying, blessed are those that mourn, and the people way in the back, he's saying, blessed are the meek. He's not doing that. This is real repentance. This is all of it, at all levels. Real repentance is openness to him. And Jesus wants to see all of us poor in spirit, mourning, meek, at rest. It's a package deal. So last week when we examined the very first Beatitude, the keystone of the Beatitudes, in this upside down way of living, Jesus opened his sermon with the words, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Last week we said that word for poor in this text had the idea of someone who cowers like a beggar. Describes somebody who's totally and utterly dependent on the giving of others. Someone who has nothing, in essence, someone who is bankrupt, we said. And we said that this description is really the description of everyone. The whole world. All men are poor in spirit. All men are sinners. All men are under the wrath of God. All men are poor in spirit. But Jesus says that the happy ones are the ones who know it. The ones who feel and know their poverty of spirit before God. They know they're nothing more than beggars, and so they come to him as the king of creation with empty hands of faith. They trust him for everything because that's all that they can do. Jesus says, theirs is the kingdom. They already have it. They know it. There's a future sense to it, but they do have it now. There's a day when it will become more full and more known in its reality. But what they're experiencing now, they don't have to wait for the blessings of citizenship. It's here now. That was the first beatitude that we looked at last week. And the reason I want to rehash that a little bit is because everything that we are going to say now flows out of the truth of that keystone. So we're going to focus today on the next two beatitudes, verse 4 and 5. First, we're going to see that in this upside down way of living, that mourning is the way to joy. And then we're going to see in verse 5 that having nothing is actually the way to having everything. So mourning is the way to joy. Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now again, this makes no sense in our world. Literally, the translation is, happy are those who are really sad. That's upside down. And actually, to be honest, it's a bit confusing for us. So let's try to understand what Jesus is saying here. So we need to deal with the word mourning. The word mourning, so understand, in the New Testament, there are 9 different words for sadness and sorrow in the Greek, in the original language. But get this, the word that is chosen by the Spirit that inspires the Apostle Matthew to choose the word for blessed are those that mourn in chapter 5, verse 4, is the strongest of all the 9 words. In other words, the person mourning in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4 is really, really, really sad. One commentator says it this way. The mourning expressed here represents the deepest, most heartfelt grief, and was generally reserved for grieving over the death of a loved one. The word carries the idea of deep inner agony, which may or may not be expressed by outward weeping, wailing, and lament. So we're talking about serious grief. Deep pain. So we got to get out of our minds this idea of, oh well, I guess that's how it goes, type of attitude. Now what's being mourned in this specific context? Well, Jesus is talking about spiritual mourning. And that makes sense in light of what we've just learned from chapter 5, verse 3. See, the very first beatitude we saw last week, that poverty or spirit isn't relating to material poverty, but to spiritual poverty. In a similar sense, mourning in verse 4 is not the loss of something physical, like a person, but instead it's mourning over sin. And the thing is, as I was thinking about this, we all grieve over sins. We all mourn over sins. Everyone does. But what Jesus is saying here is that there's a type of mourning over sin that's a way to joy. But what is that mourning? Well, I want to first address what it is not. See, according to the Bible, it's possible to feel sorry or have grief or mourn in a worldly way. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. See, worldly grief is the regret that we've got caught. It's the sorrow for having hurt ourselves. It's the tears we shed for the fact that we now look bad in other people's eyes. In other words, we regret maybe the money we lost gambling at the casino, Or we feel terrible when that terrible email we sent gets forwarded to the wrong person. Or we feel bad because someone saw our internet search history. See, attached to those moments is a sense of shame, of grief, in fact. But the thing is, worldly grief has little to do with God. Mainly it has to do with pride, with ego, with humiliation. It cares about man's opinions rather than God's. We feel terrible because people around us think we are now silly or stupid. And we feel sorry for our past because people no longer think as highly of us as they once did. And the reason we feel deep distress is because we love the praise of man, not because we fear God. That type of mourning, that grief, doesn't lead to joy. And there is no comfort. And actually, sadly, that type of grief just leads to death. Because worldly grief does not allow us to see our offensiveness to God. And so we don't deal with our sins before God and to God in a vertical sense. And so we don't get forgiveness from God because we haven't even brought those to Him. And ultimately, not being forgiven from God leads to death. So here's what I think Jesus has in mind in verse 4. When He says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." This is the counterpart to poverty of spirit, because it flows out of it. John Stott actually helps with this comparison. He says, it is one thing to be spiritually poor and acknowledge it. It's another thing to grieve and to mourn over it. Confession is one thing. Contrition is another. See, we must do more than acknowledge our spiritual bankruptcy. We must agonize over it. We're talking about our personal grief over personal sins. And mourning comes because you feel the weight of your sin. That you have sinned against God first and foremost. And the mourning over sins that Jesus says is blessed is a deep inner agony of the soul. That realizes that by either word or deed that they've dishonored the name of God. David knows how this feels. King David says in Psalm 51, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." David's not the only one. The prophet Isaiah felt that same thing. He had a vision that he was before the throne room of God in Isaiah chapter 5. I'm sorry, chapter 6, verse 5. And he said, "Woe is me. I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Prophet Ezra felt it. Ezra chapter 10 verse 1. "While Ezra prayed and made a confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men and women and children gathered to him out of Israel. For the people wept bitterly." James, the brother of Jesus, says it this way in his writing, James chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. "Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and He will exalt you." Listen, what Jesus is saying, that this is the way of the believer. Even now, I'm saying to you, as a Christian, as a believer today, you will likely feel worse about your sin than any unbeliever ever would. Jonathan Edwards, the great American pastor, the theologian from the 1700s, said that as a Christian, he says this, "I have had a vastly greater sense of my own wickedness and the badness of my heart than I ever had before conversion." Donald Whitney, in his book, 10 Questions to Diagnose Your Spiritual Health, wrote this, "The fact that there is a struggle with sin and a sense of grief because of your sin is good. Unbelievers have no struggles or griefs." So let me ask you. The hard question is this. When was the last time you mourned over your personal sins? When was the last time you wept for dishonoring your Savior over something you said or you failed to do? When was the last time you shed tears because the Holy Spirit brought you under the conviction about a particular sin in your life? Listen, we spend so much time trying to find Christian joy, but the truth is, joy is always going to elude us until we come to grips with our sin. There is no Christian joy apart from mourning over sin. But you see, when Jesus comes into our lives, he breaks our hearts in nothing but good ways. Sorrow for our sin, owning up to who we are and what we have done. But you see, when our hearts crack open, it does hurt, but that's a sign that Jesus is doing his work, saving us. So listen, this is, if you come here today and you've done something you're ashamed of, so ashamed that you can't even think about it, I have good news for you. You can be free of that weight and that shame and that grief. Today is the day that you can be honest with God, with yourself. You can admit your failures fully. You don't have to cover them up. You don't have to minimize them. I love this. Martin Luther, the great reformer, in hiding to avoid his execution from the Catholic Church, writes this to his friend. And he says these words. He says, "If you are a preacher of mercy, do not preach an imaginary, but true mercy. If the mercy is true, there must therefore bear the true, not imaginary, sin. God does not save those who are only imaginary sinners. Be a sinner, and let your sins be strong. But let your trust in Christ be stronger, and rejoice in Christ, who is the victor over sin, death, and the world." See, our Savior says to us this morning, "Blessed is the one who mourns, for they shall be comforted." See, we'll never understand the sinfulness of sin when we understand the sinfulness of sin, I mean to say. We will rejoice like never before. When we look to the cross, we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, "For this our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." That's about you. That's for you in your place. He died. He took on your sin to give you his future, the future only he deserves. That's good news. Paul knew this comfort. I'm so thankful for the Apostle Paul. I really am. He's just honest. There's no pretense with Paul. This is what he writes in Romans chapter 7, verse 24, 25. "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" He is feeling the weight of his sins. He is mourning. "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me?" But the very next words he says in chapter 7, verse 25. "Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord!" Exclamation point. That's hope. And he's offering that to you. The same hope, the same truth, the same comfort. It's found in Christ. Now the Bible is the most joyful book in the world. The most serious book in the world, too. It's not just joyful, it's serious. It tells us how deeply we've hurt God. And how willing he is to suffer for. And you know, at the very center of the whole story of the Bible is a man of sorrows. Who's humiliated publicly on the cross in our place. Suffering the wrath of God in our place. So we can't remain shallow. He's calling us in deep, deep waters. You know, the final scene in the whole story, right? Revelation chapter 21, verse 4. What do we see? It's a picture of God, the Father, wiping away every tear from our eyes. Every tear from our eyes. That's a picture of comfort. The God of the universe wiping every tear from our eyes as we enter into eternal joy. God, the gospel pierces our shallow confessions, awakens us to the tenderness and the heart of God. So this is what Jesus is saying. I'm going to paraphrase it. Your heart's broken over what you've made of yourself. I'm so proud of you. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Your tears are beautiful to me. But I'm not done. We got one more to cover. Jesus says to his followers, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, what kind of upside down world is he talking about here? How can this help us in the crazy world we live in? Or as Bobby Knight, the famous basketball coach, the boisterous Indiana University coach once said it this way. He said, the meek may well inherit the earth, but they rarely get rebounds. I laughed when I read it because that's the way the world understands that idea. This meekness is completely misunderstood. People don't get it. Christians don't understand it. Meekness is notoriously difficult to define. See, meekness is not weakness. I think too often, that's what Bobby Knight thought it was weakness. Meekness isn't timidity. It's not a tendency to compromise when truth's at stake. Now, it is related to humility. It's related to poorness of spirit, but it's uniquely different. I would say it flows out of poorness of spirit. So if poorness of spirit is our relationship to God because of what we know we are, then meekness is our relationship to men. Does that make sense? Because we know who God is, because we know who we are, we're simply sinners saved by grace. And so as grace does its work in us, meekness is developed. And we begin to relate considerably differently towards one another in a meek manner. And an essential element of meekness is simply a willingness to allow others to say about us the same thing that I readily acknowledge to God. I think that's really important I'm going to repeat it. The essential element in meekness is a willingness to allow others to say about me the same things I readily acknowledge to God. And that is the believer saved by grace. They are meek. Meekness should always be in direct proportion to one's grasp of grace. I like the definition that Ray gives us. Ray says meekness is strength under control for the sake of others. We heard that a couple weeks ago. H.B. Charles used that same definition. Meekness is strength under control for the sake of others. Ray says it this way. He says, in ancient Greek, the word meek was used to describe a horse that had been tamed. Now, it's the same horse. It has the same energy. But it's no longer wild and impulsive. Abraham Lincoln said, I know there is a God and that he hates injustice and slavery. I see a storm coming and I know his hand is in it. If he has a place and work for me, and I believe he has, I'm ready. I am nothing, but truth is everything. Love, Lincoln. That's meekness, though. But although meekness is not weakness, we can't lose sight of what its essential element is. Tenderness and sensitivity. It is a capacity to deal gently and compassionately with others. Now, Jesus is our best example, isn't he? He had all the power, but he never performed one miracle to make his life easier. He never fought for himself, not once. And his meekness was our salvation. And the renewal of the whole world began at the cross. The key to the whole future is, well, the words he said in Luke 22:42, not my will, Father, but your will be done. See, without God, we have to be God. And we're going to destroy one another if we do. But in the gospel, we see Jesus the Son submitting to the Father, coming down into this world for our sake. See, the idea of meekness is heaven sent. It came from heaven. That's why we don't understand it. It's otherworldly. It's not of this world. But Jesus invites us into it. He says, come to me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Now understand, Jesus was meek, and he did suffer for it. But he rose again. And it turned out well for him. So we have to believe it will for us. He promises it will. St. Francis of Assisi has this beautiful prayer that catches what it is to have the spirit of meekness. He prays this way, Lord, grant us unto us not so much to be consoled as to console. Grant unto us not so much to be understood as to understand. Grant unto us not so much to be loved, but to love. So listen, if you're a believer in Christ, part of this upside down way out into life is a way called meekness. It's the way to Jesus, the way of Jesus. But it's not for weaklings. Meekness isn't weak, and it's not for weaklings. I'm gonna close with a quote from Spurgeon. I closed last week with a quote from Spurgeon. Spurgeon's so good. This is what he says. It is the meek man who inherits the earth, for he is earth's conqueror. He is the conqueror of the world whenever he goes. William the Conqueror came to England with a sword and fire, but the Christian conqueror wins his victories in the superior manner by the weapons of kindness and meekness. In Puritan times, there was an eminent and godly minister named Mr. Deering, who has left some writings that are still valuable. This is such a great story. While sitting at the table one day, a graceless fellow insulted him by throwing a glass of beer in his face. The good man simply took his handkerchief, wiped his face, and went on eating his dinner. The man provoked him a second time by doing the same thing. And he even did it a third time, with many oaths and blasphemy. Mr. Deering made no reply, but simply wiped his face. And on the third occasion, the man came and fell at his feet and said that the spectacle of his Christian meekness and the look of tender, pitying love that Mr. Deering had cast upon him had quite subdued him. So the good man was the conqueror of the bad one. No Alexander was ever greater than the man who could bear such insults like that. He tells another story. And holy Mr. Dodd, he says, when he spoke to a man who was swearing in the street, received a blow in the mouth that knocked his two teeth out. The holy man wiped the blood from his face and said to the assailant, "You may knock out all my teeth if you will permit me just to speak to you, that your soul may be saved." And that man was won by the Christian forbearance. That's meekness. So, believer, today you are called to that same walk. Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." So as you leave here today and you're in a marriage this morning, you're called to display Christian meekness, husbands and wives. And your parental relationships toward your children, who they have no understanding of your sacrifices. You're called to display meekness. At work, where you can be taken advantage of because you walk with Christ, you're called to live as meek representatives of the kingdom. And it may cause you to be abused or mocked, even lost financially. All the world while the world prospers. And yet, because Christ has worked meekness in you, you give up your own rights and look out for the interests of others. But we can't do this on our own. We don't muster up strength to do this. This is a divine grace that comes to you, that He works within you. See, He's not given you a list of things to do. Don't leave here with a weight and a burden on you. He's just simply saying, "Congratulations, this is what my children look like. They are poor in spirit, and the poverty I give them, in that poverty I give them the kingdom of heaven. They mourn over sin, and in that mourning, they're going to be comforted. They are meek, and in that meekness I give them the world." Stand as we sing.